We had seen already in the first chapter where John had telling these people where he had the authority to do these teachings from, that he had been with Jesus. He had observed him. He'd heard him. And that he was trying to give these people encouragement. That's where they might be able to obtain eternal life. And trying to get them to see how they can have a common goal, have fellowship with other Christians as well as with Jesus and the Father. In verse 9, we were discussing it last week. In verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We saw the thing that one must do to walk in light as a Christian is to confess his sins. The confession is not all that there is involved. The word is we have to also, once we realize we have sin and confess them, we have to repent of them. We have to be sincere. We're sorry. We have to determine not to do whatever the sin might be any longer. To do the 180 degree turnaround and make it our goal not to do that anymore. And I believe we read Luke last week, Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. We'll read that again just to bring us back to where we were at. It'd be nice if I got the right book. I was in Mark. That wasn't going to work very well. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And, of course, we know this is about the Pharisee. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. And we see that in this parable that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The point of this being that we can see, we have to be willing to admit that we're sinners. We have to be humble enough to admit this to ourselves and to truly look and see our sin in our lives and to be willing to repent of it. A Christian has to be constantly examining himself to see whether he is in sin or whether he's living his life the way God would have him to. And once we find that we are in sin, we have to be willing to repent of it and make that right with God. We've known a very good example of those that were willing to examine the scriptures. When we think about the Bereans, they were more noble-minded than those around about them. They were examining the scriptures daily. We need to constantly be looking ourselves and see if we are living in a way that the scriptures teach us, or if we're in sin or not, whether we need to repent or not, so we can see, repent, and to obtain forgiveness Jesus has offered to us. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We see that there is no denying that we have sinned. As we see, the witness of Christ is telling us that he's being led by the Holy Spirit, that John was telling these people, and so have we. To say any different, to say that we have not sinned, it simply tells us we would make God a liar And we know that's not possible, because if we look in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, it tells us it's impossible for God to lie. In verse 17 through 20, it said, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to his heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This is the hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the, or according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see that we're told here, we got to know that this is our standard, this is what we go by, this is what we believe. It's impossible for God to lie. And not only is it impossible for him to lie, we should be really encouraged by this. Because we know that if we can read it in this book, in the gospel, that it's the truth. And we have the hope of salvation. We have a hope of eternal life. If we take this book, read it, study it, do the things that it tells us to do, and let it be the guide to our lives. So that should give us great hope, should encourage us to be doing this, be examining ourselves daily and studying his word to know what his word tells us and how it should direct our lives and how we should be living. Anyone have any questions, thoughts, or comments on this first chapter before we start the second? Bill?
Say there are a few people out there that say that times change, so the Bible has to change. But that's not so.
No, that's not so.
Okay.
There are also people tells you can't understand what the Bible says. You can't determine it for yourself because you're not capable of understanding it. And really, that's partly what John is trying to tell these people. There are those that we talked about, agnostics, that would be telling these people he's talking to here the very same thing, that they had special insight that others didn't have. And we know that's not so. That could not be so. And so he was convincing them also that that's not so, because those people would be telling them that they did not have sin. And verse 10 tells us that anyone makes that statement, he's just a plain out liar. That's just all there is to it. So that's partly what he's trying to get across to these people here in Asia. Any other comments? If not, let's look at verse 1. And verse 1, I think, is one that ought to be real comforting to every Christian. Because it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John's not contradicting what he's just told them or what he just said to them. Well, in this last chapter, verses 8 through 10, but it should be their desire and aim to keep themselves from sin, just as it should be ours. We should be doing everything we can to keep ourselves from sin. We know every once in a while it happens. We do sin. Now, are all sins something that we actually commit or do?
It could be an act of negligence.
It could be at us just not doing something we should be doing, right? Exactly right. We have to, I think that one of the biggest dangers that a Christian probably faces when judgment comes is going to be, as the song we sing, have you not mentioned him to me? Have we not sold somebody we've had the opportunity to that we could have possibly saved their soul? Have we just determined in our own minds, well, they probably wouldn't accept it anyway, so why bother? I think that's a big problem, probably for a lot of us, including myself. There's a lot of times that I haven't told somebody about God and Jesus like then when I've had the opportunity. And I'm sure I'm not by myself. John is encouraging these people not to live as they'd lived before. Before they obeyed the gospel. And we can see that that Peter done the same thing in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the lifetime in the flesh no longer for the lust of the man, but for the will of God. So once a person has accepted Jesus and became a Christian, he's to live for God, not for the lust of man or what he would have himself do. But when one realizes that they have sinned, John gives him another bit of encouragement. Just as he did these people in Asia Minor, it should be a great encouragement to us. That being that we have an advocate. Christ will represent us before God. As a lawyer who would plead his case to one in court, but there is one big difference. Our advocate is a perfect advocate. As we see in 1 John, we're going to see later on in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 5, says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. If in him is no sin, then he's perfect. So we have a perfect advocate to take our case before God and to explain to him exactly what it is that we're saying. We need to see that Jesus will plead our case before God. If you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, rather raised, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So again, this verse is telling us that he's there to intercede for us. He's to make known our communications to God. Also in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who will draw near to God through him, since he always lives and make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above heavens. Now this is explaining, telling us about the one who is our intercessor, our advocate, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of an oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So we see that, again, that our advocate is our high priest. He is perfect, and there's no sin in him. So in verse 2 it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we see that in this verse, God's grace is for everyone who has been created, as we can see in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and the testimony given at the proper time. And also in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9, tells us that you have put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. So what was Christ for the whole world? What did he do for the whole world?
He died on the cross.
Yeah, he was the propitiation for our sins. He was atoning sacrifice.
Well, what a comfort that is for us Christians.
I did.
To have.
Pardon?
It should be a comfort for us today.
It should be. He paid the price for us. He took care of our sins. He was, he says, the atoning sacrifice. We're going to see a little bit farther on in our study in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10, where it tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us as he sent his son as propitiation for our sin. So we see that what this means, that he is the propitiation for our sins. He's atoning sacrifice. And in doing all this, we still look back, he's the advocate. He goes to God for us and tells him what we're trying to say. And he's done all this for us. How great a love is that? What else do we think about this? When should we think about this as Christians?
Every day.
Every day. When should we think about this in our worship service?
Every worship.
There's one time that we do this, especially on Sunday mornings, when we gather around the Lord's table. We should be thinking about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. That he is our propitiation. He is atoning sacrifice. He done all this that we could have forgiveness of our sins.
Without his sacrifice, we have no hope. Whatever.
Without his sacrifice, we have no hope. That's exactly right. In verse 3, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. To come to know God requires some work. It's not just something that's going to happen. How do we know this? How do we know what God would have us do? How do we know what his commandments are?
His word.
What does that require?
Study. We have to study.
Study. We got to know what his word is. We got to pick it up and look at it and study and see what it's telling us.
And not just study, but apply.
Not just study, but apply. You know, that's one thing that easy to do. And I have to admit, at times I've done it myself. How many times do you take this out, or maybe take the daily Bible reading out and read it? Well, I've done that. Not stop and think about what you've read. It's just, well, I've done that. How many times do we feel good when we just read a lesson for the next week. Well, I've read it, but I really haven't tried to determine what it means. I've checked it off. I'm guilty. I'm sure I'm not the only one, but I'm guilty of doing that at times. We can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. But examine everything carefully and hold fast unto the truth. When we're reading the scriptures, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be examining everything carefully and doing what he would have us to do, being the type of people he would have us to be. Just as John was trying to get these people here to do. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, of course, it was talking about those that we've already mentioned, the Bereans. They were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so this is what we should be doing daily, examining the scriptures, trying to figure out what we need to be doing and what things are so and what we need to be doing. In verse 4 it says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." By contrast, one who claims to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He may profess to know God, but by his works or life, he denies him, as we can see if we look in Titus 1:16. Where it tells us there that they profess to know God, but their deeds, they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless, and good for nothing. That'd be a pitiful thing to be said about us, wouldn't it? Profess to know God, but their deeds deny him. I think that could describe a lot of people. I've known a lot of people that have claimed to really be religious, but their life is far from what you expect a child of God to be. It definitely would fly in the face of doctrine we know that says once saved, always saved, wouldn't it? I've known people that believe that, and they're the most ungodly people to care to be around, some of them. That I've worked with. In 1 John, we're going to see also that we already have seen this. In the first chapter, sixth verse, it says, "We have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth." The one that does not keep his commandments, the one that does not do his will, and not live according to what he can read in the scripture, he's still in darkness. And to say that he would be a Christian would be a lie. In verse 5 it says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know him, know that we are in him." We see that the love of God is perfected in one who does and renders his whole heart in obedience to him. That means that God's love stands complete and full, and whereby we know that we are in him. Not only is God's love perfected by obedience, faith is also described as standing complete by the works of obedience. As we see in James, the second chapter, verses 20 through 22. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which was able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not mirrors only, who delude themselves. So we need to be doers. We need to be, once we learn what God would have us to do, we need to be about doing that. And also, same would stand true if there are things that we should not be doing, we wouldn't do that, would not do that. In verse 6, it says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. To abide in Christ is to continue, and that's in the state of salvation. Once you become a child of God, you ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus did. He was our example. And we should grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christian claiming to abide in Jesus or to have fellowship with him should walk just as he walked. Walking is a voluntary motion or action of a Christian to conform to Christ's will and to help the child of God to draw closer in relationship to God and Christ. He came down to this world, as we saw when we looked in Matthew, how he put on the human form in being born to Mary. He put on the human flesh. He came down an example. He lived here for approximately 33 years. He was preaching and ministering about the last three years. But in all that time, he did not sin. He was a good example. So we should see and look to in the scriptures and see how he led his life and to try to follow that example that he was. You know, a lot of people probably didn't appreciate him, but there was an armband that was out at one time. It was WWD. What would Jesus, what would WWJD, what would Jesus do? I thought that was a pretty good thing myself. If you lived your life trying to follow Jesus' example, and then when things approached you and you had questions about, if we'd all just stop and think, what would Jesus do? Let that be our guide. That's what we need to be doing. To be following his example and to be obedient to God. You know, there's a lot of times we want to do exactly what we'd like to do and not let God be our what guides us. I'm sorry. I think about Jesus at the garden. Knowing all the pain and suffering he's going to have to endure, God's will.
And all for us today.
What do we have to do to follow Jesus' example? In John, the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So we should show that love by doing what he commands us. He laid down his life for us that we could have hope of salvation. We should be willing to serve others and do whatever we can to help them reach that goal. So what are the requirements of fellowship with Jesus Christ? As Christians, there are three things here that we're going to mention. As Christian cannot continue a life in sin, a Christian must keep the commandments of Christ, and a Christian must do the best to walk as Christ walked, as we have seen that what these verses have been telling us. In verse 7 it says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." At first, when you read this verse, it seems confusing. But the old commandment ye have heard from the beginning is explained in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that was that you should love one another." So we see here it tells us that we should love one another. And this was not a new commandment from John, but was the message Christ had given them and they had heard in the beginning of his walk as Christians and from his teaching. As we can see that in John, the 13th chapter, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So we see that if we are Christians, walking as Christ walked, following his example, we'll love one another. We'll do those things. And what is, will we do if we love one another? What is, will that consist of? What is true love that we're talking about here?
Looking out for one another's soul.
Right. We'll be looking out for one another's soul. We'll do whatever it takes to help our brothers get to heaven. That is our concern. That's what we should be concerned about. Sometimes it takes a fairly strong Christian. If we see our brother practicing something that he shouldn't be practicing, and we need to go to him and tell him. We got to tell him in the right manner. We got to tell him out of love. And we need to show that love to the person whenever we're trying to talk to them. But a person that is truly concerned about another soul will not let him stay in sin. And, you know, it'd be a lot easier in a lot of instances just to let it go. And that's his problem. Why should I get involved? Why should I make him mad? That's not love. That's not concern. That's not looking out for the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ.
We're also told to love our enemies. The lost, we have to love them to win their soul to Christ.
Yes, we did. Those that would talk bad about us, those that would do us wrong, we're to love them. And that's the love that it's talking about. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is new concerning this commandment of mutual love? Jesus came into the world to be the light into a world of darkness. We see that in John, the first chapter of John, in verse 4 and 5. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We go on over in the 8th chapter of John. Verse 12, it says, then Jesus again spoke to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have light, the light of life. I guess we'll start with we'll finish verse 8 and start in verse 9 next week.